This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. I greet you in the name of Jesus, our blessed hope, and I welcome you to this special cassette tape program entitled Renewal in Prophecy. The material contained in this program was presented at the National Conference on Spiritual Renewal that was sponsored by the Belmont Church in Nashville, Tennessee in the spring of 1989. My assignment is to discuss the relevance of Bible prophecy to the spiritual renewal movement that is sweeping Christendom worldwide today. In the process, we are going to look at three kinds of prophecy and the relevance of these types of prophecy to the spiritual renewal movement. The three types are predictive prophecy, messianic prophecy, that is prophecy relating to the second coming of Jesus, and symbolic prophecy. Predictive, messianic, symbolic. Let me just tell you to begin with the point that I'm going to make about each one of these three, and then we will get into these prophecies and try to see these points for ourselves in the Scripture. Predictive prophecy, I believe, points to the fact of the renewal in the end times. In other words, I believe that predictive prophecy in the Bible clearly points out that one of the characteristics of the end times will be a great spiritual renewal movement like the one we are experiencing right now. Secondly, messianic prophecy, I think, serves to shape the character of the renewal movement. Now, that's a difficult concept to grasp right offhand, so you'll just have to hold off until we get to that, and I think I can show you that messianic prophecy is prophecy that serves to shape the character of the spiritual renewal movement. And then finally, we're going to look at symbolic prophecy, and I think that you will see that it reveals the purpose of the spiritual renewal movement. So we're going to see prophecy about the fact of the movement, prophecy that shapes the character of the movement, and prophecy that clearly reveals the purpose of the pouring out of God's Spirit upon His church today. Well, let's begin with predictive prophecy. The point here is that the Bible prophesies a great pouring out of God's Spirit in the end times. In other words, the Bible pictures a great end-time renewal and revival that will serve as one of the signs of the Lord's soon return. Now, most of you are familiar with the key prophecy that we're going to use here. You're familiar with it because it was quoted by Peter in his sermon on Pentecost. So if you have your Bibles handy, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2, and let's look at that first gospel sermon that was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, and I think you will see, begin to see very clearly the point that I'm leading up to. In Acts 2, verse 14, Peter begins to speak. Now, they have just been speaking in tongues, and people are amazed at this and evidently concluded that the men were drunk. But here's what Peter says in Acts 2, verse 14. Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And then he begins his sermon by quoting from Joel chapter 2. Now, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Version here. Let's see what this prophecy says. Peter continues, and he quotes Joel and says, "It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now that's the way Peter began that great sermon on Pentecost, is by quoting Joel chapter 2. Now the point I want to make is this. Many people assume that because the prophecy was quoted by Peter on that day, that the prophecy was therefore fulfilled. But my friends, that is not so at all. The prophecy of Joel chapter 2 was only partially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. One thing you've got to understand here is that prophecy often has a prefulfillment in type before it has an ultimate fulfillment. Also, you must understand that prophecy also sometimes applies to two different situations, that a particular prophecy may be prophesying two events in the future, not only a prefulfillment and a fulfillment, but two fulfillments of the particular prophecy. We're going to see that this particular prophecy here was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. It was only partially prefilled on that day. And we're going to see when we turn back over to Joel and look at the prophecy itself that the prophecy really has two fulfillments in the future, and the prophecy indicates that. Now, that it was not fulfilled, I think, is clear from the prophecy itself and from the context of the prophecy in the Old Testament. Let's look at the prophecy itself, first of all. If you will look here in Acts 2 and verse 19, you will see that it says, "I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke, and the sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood." Now, my friends, right there in verse 19 and first part of verse 20, we have a very clear indication that this prophecy was not fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, because anyone who knows Old Testament prophecy knows immediately that the words used here are the classic words used throughout the Old Testament, not only in Joel, but in books like Jeremiah, in Isaiah, in books like Zephaniah, that are used over and over by Old Testament prophets to refer to one day in history, the day that the Lord Jesus Christ will make his second return to this earth, will pour out his wrath, defeat the Antichrist and his false prophet, and throw Satan into the great abyss. That is always the terminology that is used in the Old Testament to describe that great day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, we know this prophecy was not fulfilled completely in all of its aspects on the day of Pentecost, because none of those things occurred on the day of Pentecost. We have no record whatsoever of great wonders in the sky above, signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood. That did not occur on the day of Pentecost. Furthermore, the fact that these particular signs are tied to the second coming of Jesus is indicated in the last part of verse 20 when it says, "Before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." The day of the Lord is the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth to pour out the wrath of God upon those who have rejected the grace, mercy, and love of God. So even the prophecy itself makes it clear that the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy will occur on the day that Jesus Christ returns. Now, I think the Old Testament context of this prophecy also indicates that it is a prophecy that was not completely fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Turn with me to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Joel is the second of the so-called minor prophets. So find Daniel, turn right, go to Hosea, and then to Joel. And look at Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And let's read this particular prophecy in its Old Testament context. Joel 2, verse 28. "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions, and even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered." Now, I want you to notice something there in verse 28 that is very, very important. Now, again, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, so your version may read a little bit differently, but it's going to have this same thought there. In verse 28, it says, "It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind." Now, that makes it very clear that the ultimate pouring out of God's Spirit, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, is going to occur after something else happens. See, again, it says, "It will come about after this." After what? what is going to happen that will indicate the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, if you will turn back and read verses 18 through 27, which we do not have time to read in detail, you will see very clearly that those verses are talking about the regathering of the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth and their reestablishment in the nation of Israel. Look, for example, at verse 18. The Lord will be zealous for his land. He will have pity on his people. And the Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I'm going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied and full with them. And I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. He talks about the regathering of the Jewish people. In verse 20, he talks about the invasion of Israel in the end times by Russia from the north. In verses 21 and following, he talks about the reclamation of the land. In verses 24 and 25, he talks about the abundance that will exist at that time. This is the regathering of the Jewish people and their reestablishment in the land. Now notice verse 28 says, and it will come about after this that all these things will ultimately be fulfilled. So the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy of the pouring out of God's Spirit is going to be fulfilled after the Jews are regathered and after they are reestablished in the land of Israel. Let me show you something else. Look at verse 23. Rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God, for he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and the latter rain as before. Now I want to tell you something. Somebody who is familiar with Bible prophecy, when they read something like that, boy, bells go off all over, because this is a very common prophetic image that is used in Old Testament prophecy by several of the prophets, and it's even carried over into the New Testament. That's the concept of the early rains and the latter rains. You'll find it, for example, in James 5 and verse 7. You might want to make a note of that and read that. But this is a prophetic concept. It's based upon the idea that in Israel there are two rainy seasons. The first rainy season, the early rains, are in the fall of the year. The latter rains are in the spring of the next year. So you have the early rains and the latter rains. Whenever those are used in Bible prophecy, it is always used as a prophecy of two great pouring outs of God's Holy Spirit. The first pouring out of God's Spirit, the early rains, occurred on the day of Pentecost when Peter spoke. But you see, there is a prophecy here about a latter rain. And that latter rain will occur after the Jews are reestablished in the land. And then the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy about the pouring out of God's Spirit will occur. So my friends, what this particular passage I think makes very clear is that there are going to be two great pouring outs of God's Spirit. The first occurred on Pentecost. The second will occur after the Jewish people are reestablished in the land. And of course, the pivotal date there is 1948. For it was on May the 14th, 1948, that the nation of Israel was reestablished after a remarkable regathering of the Jewish people from the four corners of the earth. And God says, when that occurs, when the people are back in the land, the nation reestablished, then, he says, the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy will occur, and he will pour out his Holy Spirit in the latter rains. My friends, we have been in those latter rains ever since 1948. And I want to point out something to you very interesting, and that is that God began to pour out his Spirit upon his church in that very year, 1948, shortly after the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, just as he promised here in Joel chapter 2. And I think I can show this to you very clearly. The roots of the current spiritual renewal sweeping the church today were laid in 1948, because in that year, shortly after the reestablishment of the nation of Israel, God poured out his Holy Spirit upon two ministries that were literally to explode, take off like rockets, and to impact the whole world as no ministry had since the time of Paul. Two ministries that were to bring into the kingdom of God literally millions of people all over the world. The first occurred in Los Angeles. In the late spring of 1948, there was an itinerant tent preacher, holding a meeting in Los Angeles, and one evening, William Randolph Hearst was riding by the meeting site in his limousine. He saw all the cars and all the people, and his curiosity was perked. So he ordered his limousine to stop. He went into the tent, sat on the back row. The service had already started. He listened to the preacher, and he was touched. He went on to his mansion and sent out a two-word telegram to every Hearst newspaper in the United States. You know what that telegram said? It said, Puff Graham. And the next day, hundreds of reporters descended upon that tent meeting in Los Angeles, and within 2 weeks, Billy Graham's name had become a household word in America. God anointed that ministry with His Holy Spirit. It took off, as I said, like a rocket, and since then, Billy Graham has gone to the uttermost reaches of the world proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. Well, God has a great sense of humor because He touches all aspects of the Christian movement, and He moved from one end of the Christian spectrum to the other end of the Christian spectrum, and that very year, in His search for another man who had a heart for Him, He touched the heart of a man in a little country town in Oklahoma, the town of Enid, Oklahoma. There was a man pastoring a very small Pentecostal holiness church of not more than 40 or 50 members, and he was seeking God. And God spoke to his heart and told him to rent the largest auditorium in Enid that would seat about 2,000 people and to hold a healing service. That man, with hardly any people in his congregation, with no money at all, stepped out in faith, rented the largest auditorium in town, ran an ad in the newspaper, and lo and behold, to his utter astonishment, the place was filled on the opening night. And God poured out his spirit, and bodies were healed, and from that healing service came the ministry of Oral Roberts as he moved to Tulsa and began to go across this country and around the world in his tent meetings, in his healing services. God poured out his spirit, and as he poured out his spirit, he began to bring revival to the church, revival to the message of the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ through Billy Graham, and revival of the concept that God is on his throne, still alive, still hears prayer, still answers prayer, still performs miracles, still heals bodies through the ministry of Oral Roberts and others who opened themselves up to the power of God's Spirit. There are other prophecies in the Old Testament that point to this end-time revival that we're going on through now, point to the fact of it and to the timing of it, that it will come after the reestablishment of the Jews in the land of Israel. We have time to look at only one other, and that's in Isaiah chapter 32. I hope you have your Bible handy, and we'll turn over there with me. Look at Isaiah chapter 32, and in verse 15, he talks again about the Holy Spirit being poured out. And if you will back up and start reading at verse 9, you will see that from verses 9 through 14 in Isaiah 32, that Isaiah makes it very clear that after the Jewish people are regathered into the land and they reestablished in their state, that the land until that time will be a land of desolation, a land of thorns and briars, a land of jackals, a land that will be forsaken, that it will be a desolate land. And my friends, it was in 70 A.D. the Romans came in and took it. And from 70 A.D. Until this century, that land of Israel was under foreign conquerors, under the Romans, the Byzantines, the Arabs, the Mamluks, the Crusaders, the Turks, the British, and they raped the land. The land by 1900 was a barren, desolate land. There were only 17,000 trees left in the whole land. It was a desolation. It couldn't even support the people that were there. When the Jews started going back, the Arabs thought they were crazy to come in and buy that land. The Arabs were happy to sell it to them. It was like selling somebody the Brooklyn Bridge. It was a land of malaria-infested swamplands that could not support anybody. But look what this says. Verses 9 through 14 prophesies the desolation, but then it says, the Spirit will be poured out, verse 15, on us from on high, and the wilderness will become a fertile field, and the fertile field is considered as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fertile field, and so forth. What does this passage say? It says, Israel will remain a desolation, the land of Israel, until the Spirit is poured out from on high. My friends, God began to pour out His Spirit from on high in 1948, and since that time, in only 40 years' time, the land of Israel has become once again a land of milk and honey. The Jews have planted over 300 million trees. Rainfall has increased over 450%. Those malaria-infested swamplands are now the breadbasket of the Middle East, and Israel, lo and behold, in 40 years' time, has moved from desolation to one of five countries in the world that now exports food. God said He would do it. He said He would do it in the end times, at the time that He poured out His Spirit from on high. There's another reference to this over in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 34, where Ezekiel says, the desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by, and they will say in those end times, this desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden, and and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. That has occurred in this century. We are living in the end times and in the latter rains of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. I think now that we have seen that predictive prophecy points, I think we've seen clearly that it points to an end time pouring out of God's Spirit, and that it will occur right before the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, occur at a time when the Jew has been regathered and placed back in the land. Now that we've seen that clearly in predictive prophecy, let's move on to the second point, and that is the role of messianic prophecy in the spiritual renewal movement that is sweeping the world today. What is the role of messianic prophecy? And as I said before, it shapes the character of the renewal movement, but it's going to take me some development here to show you how it does that. The first point that I'd like to make about messianic prophecy is a rather paradoxical one. Listen carefully. There has been a fantastic renewal of interest in messianic prophecy during the past 50 years. And the paradox is, listen to this, that renewal is itself a sign that we are living in the end times. Now, first of all, let me establish the fact of the revival of interest in prophecy in the last 50 years. I'm going to use two examples, because when I say there has been a fantastic revival of interest in Bible prophecy in the last 50 years, I use that word fantastic advisedly. It's not just some adjective I've thrown in there. Folks, it is nothing less than fantastic, and I'll give you two examples to prove it. In 1969, a man had written a manuscript on Bible prophecy. He went to 25 publishers trying to get that manuscript published, and none of them would publish, and all of them had been weeping ever since then. He finally found a little publishing company by the name of Zondervan, and they agreed to publish it, and because they did, they became the largest Christian publisher in the world on this one book. The book was Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which was a book about end-time Bible prophecy. I don't know about you, but if Hal Lindsey had come to me in 69 and said, would you invest several thousand dollars to get my book published, I don't think I would have done it. I don't think that I would have believed anybody would have bought a book on Bible prophecy. Here is the miracle. That book has sold millions of copies. I think close to 100 million copies now. It has been published in all different kinds of languages. I forget how many. And the New York Times recently certified, listen to this, the New York Times recently certified that The Late Great Planet Earth was the number one best-selling book in the world, with the sole exception of the Bible, for 10 consecutive years from 1970 to 1980. God greatly anointed that book, and through that book, he drew people into his word, and through his word, they were convicted of their sins, and millions of people came to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a fantastic interest in Bible prophecy in these latter years. Another example, one that I grind my teeth over, and that is that about a year ago, I began to receive little booklets that radio listeners were sending me from all over the nation. They were not attractive little things. In fact, they looked like they had been run off in the back room of a mimeograph shop by someone who couldn't see very well. They were not attractive. I tried to read the little booklet, and it was almost impossible to read. Sentences were not complete. Paragraphs were not complete. Thoughts were not complete. It rambled around. It had a lot of mathematical calculations that were impossible to follow. And despite all of this, that little booklet sold 5 million copies in a period of only about 8 months. It was the book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Occur in September of 1988, the book by Edgar Wisnant. And although I considered that book totally despicable because my pet peeve is date setters, and nonetheless, the interest that exists in Bible prophecy fueled a tremendous sale of that book. And it's evidence, once again, of the first point I'm trying to make, that there is a fantastic revival of interest in Bible prophecy today. Now let's move to the second point. This very interest in prophecy is a sign of the end times, because the Bible says that prophetic insight and understanding will be sealed up until the end times. Did you know that? Did you know that God often gave prophecies to his prophets, and the prophets would turn back to God and they'd say, God, I've got the prophecy down here, but I don't understand it. I don't know what this prophecy is saying. Explain it to me, Lord. And you know what the Lord would say? It is not for you to understand. Just write it down, seal it up, and when it's time for it to be understood, it will be understood. God said it to Isaiah. He said it to Jeremiah. Daniel is probably the classic example. Poor old Daniel, as long as he was interpreting dreams and visions that had to do with his own time, he didn't have any trouble at all. But when God began to give him dreams and visions about the end times, he didn't know what they were talking about. He went to the Lord and said, Lord, I don't understand the vision that you've given me. The Lord said, well, I'll give you a vision that explains the vision. He came back and said, Lord, I don't understand the vision that explains the vision. By the end of Daniel, he is having convulsions because he just doesn't understand what's going on. And finally, the Lord speaks to him and the Lord says, cool it, Daniel. It's not for you to understand. Let me show you this. Turn over to Daniel. And look, for example, at Daniel chapter 12 and verse 4, and you will see God speaking to Daniel about this. In verses 1 through 3, he gives Daniel some prophecies about the Jewish people in the end times. And in verse 4, he says, as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. In other words, seal this book up. And the prophecies are really not going to be understood until I increase knowledge supernaturally in the end times. Then people will understand. Look at verse 8. As for me, Daniel says, I heard, but I could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? And he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end times. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. Now, the point of all this is that end time Bible prophecy has never been understood in the history of the church until the end times. One of the signs that we are in the end times is the understanding of end time Bible prophecy for the first time ever. And that's the reason there's such a fantastic interest in end time Bible prophecy today. We have greater understanding of end time Bible prophecy than ever before in the history of mankind due to three things: due to illumination, due to events, and due to technology. Now, let me give you some examples of what I'm talking about. First of all, illumination. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that God is supernaturally gifting people with an aspect of the gift of prophecy. There are several different aspects of the gift of prophecy. One aspect is the understanding of Bible prophecy and the ability to teach it. God is raising up all over the world people who are being given the supernatural gift of reading God's end time prophecies, understanding them, and being able to teach them to others. It's not new revelation, it's illumination. By the power of the Holy Spirit to understand the word that is already there. Thus the success of Hal Lindsey's book, as God illuminated his mind, helped him to understand those second coming prophecy, then gave him the ability to put them in popular language so that the common man could understand. Another thing that is helping us to understand Bible prophecy about the end times is events themselves. As we get closer to the coming of Jesus, we understand more of the prophecy simply because of the events. Let me give you an example. In Ezekiel 38, it says that in the end times, a power to the uttermost parts of the north will invade Israel. If you can ever find a first edition of the Scofield Study Bible published in 1909, you turn to Ezekiel 38 and take a look at the footnote. It's remarkable. You talk about a man of faith. In effect, what Scofield says there in his footnote is, I don't understand this chapter. I can't explain this chapter, but I believe this chapter. And what this chapter says is that in the end times, Russia will invade Israel. Now, folks, it took a lot of faith in 1909 to make that statement. In 1909, Russia was a Christian Orthodox nation. In 1909, Israel did not exist, and there was no prospect that Israel would ever exist. It's no wonder Scofield said, I don't understand it, I can't explain it, but I believe it. It says, in the end times, Russia will invade Israel. People laughed, scoffed, and ridiculed, but guess what? Today, Russia is poised to invade Israel. And Russia is going to invade Israel because Israel is the only thing that stands between Russian domination of the Eastern, Middle Eastern oil fields. Sooner or later, Russia will invade Israel. Now, today I get up and I teach that very chapter and I make that point. And you know what people do today? They laugh and scoff and ridicule and say, oh, you're just reading the headlines into the paper. You see, you can't win for losing if people simply do not want to believe. Let me give you another example. In Revelation, it says that that in the end times an army of 200 million will come out of the Far East and march upon Israel. At the time that prophecy was written, there weren't even 200 million people in the world. Today, one nation, Red China, can send an army of 200 million. So you see, as we move closer to the coming of the Lord, the more we understand the events that are prophesied in the Bible. The third is technology. There are many, many things prophesied in the Word of God about the end times that can only be explained in terms of modern technology. One that comes to mind immediately is that in Revelation chapter 11, it says in the end times there are going to be two great prophets of God who are going to preach the gospel all over the world and really convict people's souls. And it says that they will be murdered by the Antichrist and their bodies will lie in the streets of Jerusalem for 3 days and all the world will look upon their bodies. Now, how can that be? Before the mid-50s, nobody could understand that. You just had to accept it by faith. Today, we don't even stop to think about it because we know that all you have to do is point a TV camera at those two bodies, zap it up to a satellite, and the whole world will watch those bodies for 3 days. No problem. Or take the prophecy in the book of Revelation that the false prophet will make an image of the Antichrist, and that image will appear to be alive, and people will worship that image. Now, I don't know for sure what that is, and nobody knows, but for the first time ever, that can be done naturally, not supernaturally, but naturally. For example, if you go to Disneyland right now, you can go to a theater out there where they'll open the curtains, and Abe Lincoln will get up out of a chair, walk over the edge of the stage, grab the lapel of his suit, and deliver the Gettysburg Address in a very dramatic way, turn around, go back, sit down, and the curtains will close. You'll get goosebumps on top of goosebumps, and guess what? It's not an actor, it's a robot. Robotics has gone that far. Maybe that's what it's talking about when it talks about this false prophet making the image of the Antichrist. Or consider the mark of the beast, which will be put on the hand of the forehead. We now have the technology through lasers to do that. We have the technology to keep up with it through computers. Or consider Jesus' statement in Matthew 24 when he says the tribulation will be so terrible that the only thing that will prevent the destruction of every life on earth will be his return. We are the only generation that has lived where we could have that fulfilled naturally, and that is through a nuclear exchange. We know now that if we push the button and the Soviets push a button and we launch all our missiles and they launch all of ours, we know now for certain that the living will envy the dead because the living will die slowly through radiation effects and all life on the face of this earth will cease to exist if there's ever an all-out nuclear exchange between the United States and the Soviet Union. So, through illumination, through events and technology, we are able to understand Bible prophecy today as never before. Now, how does all this renewed interest in messianic prophecy relate to the spiritual renewal movement? Okay, here's how it relates. Listen carefully. It is shaping the character of the movement because it is literally propelling Christians toward holiness. And this motivation toward holiness is one of the fundamental characteristics of the current renewal movement. As people, this happens in two ways, really. It happens as people commit themselves to holiness because, you see, as they do that, they begin to experience spiritual renewal in their lives. Let me tell you something. You ever commit yourself to live a holy life, you will begin to experience spiritual renewal. So, the interest in messianic prophecy is shaping the character of the spiritual renewal movement by giving it an emphasis of holiness. Now, how is it doing that? It's doing it in two ways. First of all, it does it by creating a conviction of the Lord's soon return. Let me tell you something, folks. When you begin to study Bible prophecy and you begin to look at the signs of the times, you will begin to be convicted that Jesus is coming very, very soon. And when that conviction wells up in your heart, you know what will happen? You will be automatically motivated to live a holy life. The point is this. In the writings of Paul and Peter both, there is a point that is made over and over, that if you can ever convict a person of two things, I mean really convict them not in their mind, but in their hearts, a long way from the mind to the heart, but if you can ever convict them in their heart of these two things, they will be motivated to live a holy life. And what are those two things? If you can ever convict them, number one, that Jesus really is coming back. Now, I don't mean just an intellectual conviction, but a heart conviction that Jesus really is coming back. You see, the average Christian has an intellectual conviction of this return of Jesus, but not a heart conviction. When you have a heart conviction, it begins to affect the way you think, the way you talk, the way you act. Many people have an intellectual conviction, but not a heart conviction. I'm talking here about a heart conviction. If you can ever convict a person, number one, that Jesus really is coming back, and secondly, convict them that that is an event that can occur any moment, they will be motivated to live a holy life. I know from my own experience. You see, I believe Jesus really is coming back. And I believe that is an event that can occur any moment. I don't think there's one prophecy in the Bible that has to be fulfilled for Jesus to come back for his church. Now, there are prophecies that have to be fulfilled before he returns to the earth to reign again, but not for him to come for his church. And because I believe with all my heart that Jesus is coming, and I believe with all my heart it's an event that can occur any moment, I guarantee you it has motivated me to live a holy life. And it will do that for anyone who really comes to that conviction. There's a second way in messianic prophecy propels one toward holiness, and that is that as you begin to get interested in messianic prophecy and you start studying messianic prophecy, you will find that the prophecies about the second coming of Jesus Christ that are contained in the New Testament are almost always, without exception, linked to an exhortation toward holiness. Let me give you some examples. Look over at Romans chapter 13 and verse 11 at one of Paul's great scripture passages about the second coming of Jesus Christ, and you will see how he links it to holy living. In Romans 13 verse 11, he says, "Salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." What are we to do? Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. That's holy living. "Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife, not in jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." So you see how when you get into the study of messianic prophecy over and over again, it is constantly encouraging you, urging you, commanding you even to commit yourself to holy living. Let me give you another example. Titus chapter 2. In Titus 2 verse 11, Paul writes, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." That's the first coming. Then he moves to the second coming and tells us what we're to do as we wait for the second coming of Jesus. Verse 12, instructing us to deny ungodliness, deny worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age as we look for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Again, a constant urging toward holy living as we wait for the appearance of Jesus Christ. We find the same thing in the writings of Peter. Turn with me to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and look there at verse 13. And you'll see Peter doing the same thing, tying a commitment to holiness to the second coming of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter writes, "Gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the second coming of Jesus. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" My friends, we desperately need that word in the church today. The fundamental problem with the church today is that the church is filled with people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior but have not made Him Lord of their lives. You see, it's a free thing to accept Jesus as Savior. All you have to do is reach out and receive the gift. That is a free gift of God, the gift of Jesus Christ as your Savior, the appropriation of His blood on the cross to your life. But it is an act of will on your part to make Him the Lord of your life. And the problem is we have millions of Christians who have accepted Jesus as Savior but have never made Him Lord of their lives. He's not Lord of their TV, Lord of their movies. He's not Lord of their reading material, Lord of their music, Lord of their job, Lord of their hobby, Lord of their family, Lord of anything. And the only way you even know they're a Christian is they go to church on Sunday morning. And here we are told in messianic prophecy, commit yourself to holiness, separate yourself from the world, make Jesus Lord of every aspect of your life. And so the point I'm making is that as you get involved in the study of messianic prophecy, of which there's been a great revival of it in the last 50 years, people everywhere interested in it, as they get involved in it, they are moved toward holiness because the conviction that Jesus is coming soon and may come any moment makes one live a holy life. And secondly, as you get into the scriptures about the second coming of Jesus, you find constant exhortations and commands to commit your life to holiness. And as you commit your life to holiness, guess what? Spiritual renewal occurs in your life. You know, one point I want to make about this is often when I go to churches to preach on prophecy, I find the minister has never preached on prophecy. And I ask him, "Well, why haven't you done that?" And he says, "Well, Dave, you just don't understand. Prophecy is a faddish thing. It's not an essential thing." He said, I've got problems in my church. You know, I've got adultery going on, fornication going on. I've got people on drugs, people on alcohol, parents at the throats of children, children at the throats of parents. And I say, brother, I know that, but you don't understand prophecy. If prophecy is taught correctly, it will propel people toward holiness. And as people are motivated to live holy lives, guess what? They give up promiscuous sex. They give up alcohol. They give up drugs. And relationships begin to heal. My friends, Bible prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ has a tremendous purifying effect. Okay, I've made 2 points so far. Predictive prophecy points us to the fact of an end-time spiritual renewal and to the fact that we are in it right now since the time of the reestablishment of Israel. Messianic prophecy serves to shape the nature of that renewal by calling us and motivating us to commit ourselves to lives of holiness. That brings us to the third type of prophecy and its relevance to the spiritual renewal movement that is going on in Christianity today. And that is what I call symbolic prophecy. I believe that symbolic prophecy reveals the purpose of the spiritual renewal program. Now, what do I mean by symbolic prophecy? It's often called prophecy in type. You see, in the Old Testament, there are many, many types of prophecy. There's oral prophecy, there's written prophecy, there's prophecy that's acted out as Hosea did, and there's also symbolic prophecy. Almost every major character of the Old Testament is a type of Jesus Christ. Moses, for example, was a type of Jesus. Moses was sent to deliver his people from captivity as Jesus was. When his people rejected him as Jesus was, Moses went in the wilderness and took a Gentile bride, even as Jesus is doing now. After he had taken his Gentile bride, he went back and delivered his people from captivity. When Jesus finishes taking his Gentile bride, the church, he will return, and his own people, the Jewish people, will look upon him whom they have pierced and weep and wail and mourn and accept him as Yeshua HaMashiach, as the Messiah of Israel. So you've got people in the Old Testament who are symbols of Christ. You've got events in the Old Testament that are symbolic prophecies that point to Jesus Christ, and you've got things in the Old Testament like the Ark of the Covenant that are symbolic prophecies. Well, I want to try to show you a symbolic prophecy that I think reveals the purpose of the whole spiritual renewal movement that is going on in Christendom today. It's going to take us a little time to develop this point, and as we develop it, I think you will begin to see that truly there is something in Scripture, in prophetic Scripture, that really points the time in which we live and is showing us the purpose of the great pouring out of God's Holy Spirit that is going on in the world today. Now, the key Scripture here is found in the book of Amos, the book of Amos. So please turn over to the Old Testament, to the so-called minor prophets, and find Daniel, turn right, go past Hosea and Joel, and go to the book of Amos. And we will find the key prophecy here in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. Here's what it says. In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David, or the fallen tabernacle of David, and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, this is the key prophecy in the Old Testament that relates to these end times, relates to the spiritual renewal movement that's going on right now, and which reveals to us the purpose of that movement. Now, this revelation is not evident on the surface of the prophecy. What is meant by the fact that God will raise up the tabernacle of David? What does that mean? What does the raising up mean? What is the tabernacle of David? And look at verse 11 again. It says, in that day. This is like that verse over in Joel. It's telling us when it's going to occur. It's going to occur at a certain time. What does that mean? In that day. What day is it talking about? Are we sure it's talking about this day? And if so, what does it mean that in this day, in the end times, that the fallen tabernacle of David will be raised up? And how in the world does all of that relate to the spiritual renewal movement we're involved in right now? And how does it reveal the purpose of that movement? Now, at this point, you may be thinking to yourself that this prophecy in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12 is very, very familiar, and you may be wondering why. The reason is because this prophecy is quoted in the New Testament in a speech given there, just as the prophecy in Joel was quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost. Let's go over to the New Testament for a moment. and take a look at the use of this prophecy in the New Testament setting. You will find it in Acts chapter 15. The context here is that the first Gentiles have been brought into the church. This has caused a great stir of controversy because up to this time, really, the movement of Christianity has been viewed even by its own professing members as nothing in the world but a new sect of Judaism. But with Gentiles coming in, now the question is raised, is the church going to remain simply a sect of Judaism, or is it going to be something else? The Judaizers in the church are demanding that the Gentiles be circumcised. In other words, that they be made proselyte Jews. And others are saying no. So this became such a serious problem that they held a church conference, and representatives of the church came into the city of Jerusalem, and the council of Jerusalem was held to determine this important question. Look at Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. All the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon, or Peter, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." Now here is James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, quoting this prophecy from Amos. He says, listen, the Gentiles have come in the church, and folks, this was prophesied by the prophets of old. Verse 16, here's the quotation from the book of Amos. "After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore," James says, "it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles." Now, the point here is that James simply uses this prophecy to make one point, and that point is that the prophets prophesied a time would come when the Gentiles would be directly involved in God's plan of redemption. And so he's saying it's okay for the Gentiles to come to the church and remain Gentiles and not be proselyted as Jews. Now, that's the only way he uses the prophecy. But folks, notice, the very fact that he takes this prophecy and applies it to this new situation of the creation of the church gives us the clear implication that the tabernacle of David referred to in verse 16 is a symbolic prophecy of the church. Because the prophecy says, "I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is now fallen. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, the Gentiles." So, I think the context here makes it very clear that the tabernacle of David is a symbolic prophecy of the church, and God is saying that when I raise up that tabernacle of David again, that is the time when the Gentiles will be included in my end time program. Now, at this point, you may be thinking, if the tabernacle of David is a symbol of the church and its restoration was fulfilled in the establishment of the church, then how does this prophecy relate to the spiritual renewal movement that is going on today? Well, let's go back to the book of Amos, and we're going to find that when we look at this prophecy in its context, we're going to find the very same thing that we found when we looked at the prophecy of Joel in its context. We're going to find out that there is a prefulfillment and an ultimate fulfillment. Go back to Amos chapter 9. Notice it begins in verse 11 with the statement, "in that day." In what day? Well, if you look at the scriptures before that and the scriptures after that, you will see very clearly it's talking about the day when the Jews are regathered from the four corners of the earth and reestablished in the land of Israel. Look, for example, at verse 14. "I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit." And folks, that is something that has not been fulfilled, this particular prophecy, because we know that from verse 15. "I will plant them in their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." It says this is all going to be fulfilled at a time when the Jews are regathered, reestablished in the land, and never plucked up out of the land again. And that is what is going on right now. The Jews have been regathered. They've been put in the land, and we know they're never going to be plucked up again. The Antichrist is going to try to do it, and he's almost going to succeed, but the Lord will come back and stop him. So in that day, in verse 11, refers to the day that we're living in right now. That will be the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy. The tabernacle of David will be raised up and restored ultimately in that final day. So I think we have a double fulfillment of this prophecy, just as we did with the prophecy of Joel. I think we got an early rain and a latter rain. The tabernacle of David was raised up with the establishment of the church. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. And then it is being raised up again in these end times. But raised up in what sense? In what sense was it raised up in those early days and then ceased to exist and is now being raised up again in these latter days in this latter reign? Well, to understand that, you have to take a look at the tabernacle of David. What was the tabernacle of David? Have you ever stopped to think about that? You know, I read that for years and never gave it a thought until my sabbatical in 1987, when I spent a year studying worship and prophecy, and the Lord began to open my eyes to some things. Have you ever really stopped to think about what is the tabernacle of David? You know, when I think back on it, I don't think I ever thought about it, but if I did, I think probably what I had in my mind was that the tabernacle of David was the tabernacle of Moses that existed on Mount Zion in Jerusalem during the kingship of David. But you know what? That wasn't the tabernacle of David at all. It was not the tabernacle of David. The tabernacle of David didn't have anything to do, really, with the tabernacle of Moses. The tabernacle of David was something separate and apart and totally different from the tabernacle of Moses. Let's go back in history for a moment. Let me refresh your memory about a few things, and then we'll bring this up and you'll see how it all relates to the spiritual renewal movement that is going on in the world today. The tabernacle of Moses, as you will remember, was a nomadic tabernacle of tents walls made of tent cloth that was carried about in the wilderness for some 40 years until finally the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and came into the land of Canaan. Now, the tabernacle of Moses was established at Shiloh. If you'll get your Bible map out in the back of your Bible and look, you will see that Shiloh is probably about 50 miles north of Jerusalem in the highlands of Samaria. And that's where the tabernacle of Moses was established, at Shiloh, and that's where it stayed for 400 years during the period of Judges. All during that period, the tabernacle of Moses was at Shiloh. The priests were offering morning sacrifices, evening sacrifices. Once a year, the high priest would go in the Holy of Holies and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. All of that ritual, which was established in the wilderness, continued at Shiloh during the 400 years of the Judges, which was, of course, a terrible time in the history of Israel. As you know, every man did what was right in his own heart, and since the heart is terribly deceitful and corrupt, it means that the land was really consumed with evil during that time. Near the end of that period of Judges, during the last judgeship, the judgeship of Samuel, the Philistines came up the coast and appeared to be coming toward the sacred tabernacle at Shiloh. And so the children of Israel went out to meet them about halfway between Shiloh and the Mediterranean coast in what is referred to as the Battle of Ebenezer in 1 Samuel chapter 4. You can read about it there in the first 11 verses. This, again, as I say, was a period of great apostasy, and as the children of Israel went out to meet the Philistines, they became frightened. They did not have any faith left. And so what they did was something almost unspeakable. They went to Shiloh, invaded the Holy of Holies, took the Ark of the Covenant out, and took it to the battlefield like a rabbit's foot, like some sort of good luck totem. And they carried it into battle believing that God would never allow the Ark to be captured, and therefore he would give them victory in the battle. Well, as you know from that story, in 1 Samuel chapter 4, God was greatly displeased with this action, poured out his wrath upon the Israelites, and they were defeated in that battle. The ark was captured, and when the high priest heard that it was captured, he fell over backwards and broke his neck. I think he was 98 years old at the time. And then right there at his place of death, his daughter-in-law, who was standing there, gave birth to a child, and she named the child Ichabod. You'll read about that in 1 Samuel 4:21. She named him Ichabod, which means no glory, because she said, "The glory of the Lord has departed from Israel." And it had, because the Shekinah glory of God resided over that ark. We also know something else that's not told us in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We know from Jeremiah 7 verse 12 that the Philistines not only captured the ark, but they proceeded to the city of Shiloh and destroyed the tabernacle of Moses. Surely the glory of the Lord had departed from Israel. Now, the Philistines took the ark into exile, and they kept it about 7 months. And you know the story there of how their god, their great god idol fell over on his face and was broken to pieces. You know about the boils and the tumors that came upon the people. And finally, they decided that they had to get rid of that hot box, that the ark was too hot to handle. So they put it on an ox cart and sent it back into Israel. Again, you know the story of how it wandered around from town to town and finally settled in a town called Kiriath-Jearim. Kiriath-Jearim. This is a tiny little one-horse town, probably not more than 3 or 4 families, located 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. But what most people are not aware of, and hold on to your seat here, is that the Ark of the Covenant stayed in a farmhouse there in Kiriath-Jearim, 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem, stayed there for 70 years. For 70 years, it said in that farmhouse. 20 years during the judgeship of Samuel, during the entire 40-year reign of Saul, and 10 years into David's reign until he became king of all of Israel. You know, the first 8 years, he was just king of Judah. But after he became king of all of Israel, that was when the ark was finally moved. What happened to the tabernacle of Moses? Well, all the time that the ark was sitting in that farmhouse, that 70 years, the tabernacle of Moses was reconstructed and all the sacrificial ceremonies resumed. We know from 1 Samuel 21 verse 1 that the tabernacle was first moved and reconstructed, or rather it was reconstructed at Nob, N-O-B. Nobody knows where Nob was located. The archaeologists have not found it yet. Most people believe that was probably on Mount Scopus, just outside of Jerusalem to the northeast, about a mile from Jerusalem. But nobody knows for sure. But anyway, we do know that it stayed there only a very short time and was soon moved to Gibeon. And that's where it remained until King Solomon's temple was dedicated. So, it was moved to Gibeon. Now, where is Gibeon? Well, Gibeon is also northwest of Jerusalem. And if you get an Old Testament map that has all these towns on it, you will see that Kiriath-Jearim, where the ark rested, was northwest of Jerusalem, about 8 miles. And Gibeon was also northwest of Jerusalem. And Gibeon and Kiriath-Jearim were only about 3 miles apart. Now, folks, this is incredible. I want you to stop and think about this. For 70 years, the tabernacle of Moses was at Gibeon. Every day the morning sacrifices, every day the evening sacrifices. Once a year the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. But folks, get this now, the Holy of Holies was empty. There was nothing there. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. He sprinkled the blood up on the ground. Where was the Ark? 3 miles away. 3 miles away in a farmhouse at Kiriath-Jearim. Why didn't somebody move the ark from Kiriath-Jearim to Gibeon and put it back in the Holy of Holies? Because nobody cared. It was a time of gross apostasy, a time when people's hearts were turned against God. Even during the reign of Saul, Saul was a man of the world. The people demanded a king of the world. They rejected God's kingship. They wanted a king. God said, I give you a king. He'll do terrible things to you. He'll send your sons into war. He will tax you. He will take away your freedoms. They said, we want a king anyway. We want to be like all the rest of the nations. So God gave him a king, a man of the world, a man who trafficked in mediums and spirits and called up spirits of the dead. Saul, a man who did not have a heart for God. Saul could care less where the ark was. He could care less. And during his entire 40-year reign, he never even thought about the ark. The ark stayed at Kiriath-Jearim. There was no ark in the Holy of Holies. The whole tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon was nothing but empty ritual, entirely meaningless because the glory of God had departed. But my friends, God was raising up a man after his own heart. And you know the story of David, a man who is known in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as a man with a passionate love of God, a man who wanted to be in the presence of God, in the center of God's will. And the interesting thing is that the very first impulse that David had when he was finally crowned the king of all of Israel, about 7.5 or 8 or 9 years into his reign, after he had been crowned king of Judah, he was finally crowned king of all of Israel, and he moved his headquarters, his capital, from Hebron to the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. His very first impulse, his very first thought when he arrived in that city was to bring the ark to the city, to bring the presence of Almighty God back into the heart of his nation. We read about this in Psalm 132, verse 1, which says, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf all his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely," this is what David said, "surely I will not enter my house nor lie on my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." David had his priorities in order. David had God first. And David said, "I am not going to live in a house or sleep in a bed until we find a place for Almighty God." And his first priority was to bring the ark, the presence of God, into the heart of his nation. You can read about that over in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. I hope you have your Bibles handy and can turn over there and read with me 1 Chronicles chapter 16. If you don't have your Bible handy, listen carefully. I'm going to read some absolutely astounding things to you. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 1. "They brought in the ark of God and placed it inside the tent which David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord. And he distributed to every one of Israel, both man and woman, to every one a loaf of bread and a portion of meat and a raisin cake. And he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord, even to celebrate and to think and to praise the Lord God of Israel." Now, folks, I want to stop here for a moment and impress upon you what a remarkable thing it is that we are reading. David, when he decided to bring God back into the heart of his nation, David did not do what you would think he would do. He did not send some priests over to Kiriath-Jearim and say, "Take the ark out of the farmhouse and take it 3 miles over to Gibeon and put it where it belongs in the Holy of Holies." He did not do that. What did he do? He went with the priests. They took the ark and they carried it 7 miles to Jerusalem, and he danced before the ark the whole way, celebrating and praising God. But they brought it to Jerusalem. They didn't take it to where it was supposed to be in the Holy of Holies at Gibeon. They brought it to Jerusalem and they put it inside a tent on Mount Zion. Just a simple tent. There was no holy place. There was no Holy of Holies. It was just a tent on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And that is not all they did. Look at the other radical things that they did. He allowed priests to celebrate and thank God before the ark. Look at verse 6. "They blew trumpets continually before the ark of the covenant of God." There was worship going on before that ark continually 24 hours a day. Look at verse 37. "He left Asaph," that was his chief worship leader, "and his relatives there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required." Folks, that is absolutely incredible. Stop and think about it for a moment. Prior to this time, nobody had ever been allowed to go into the presence of the ark except the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement when he sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. Here, the common priests were allowed to go before the ark and to minister before the ark, and they did it 24 hours a day. And they weren't there offering sacrifices. They were there blowing trumpets, clapping hands, singing songs, dancing. Look at verse 7. "Then on that day, David assigned Asaph and his relatives to give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord," he said. "Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Glory in his name." Do you realize how radical that is in verse 9? Sing to him. That's new. That's an innovation. There was no singing at the tabernacle of Moses. The tabernacle of Moses was a place of sin, a place of heaviness, a place of ritual, where sacrifices were offered day after day after day after day after day, month after month, year after year, millennium after millennium. But this was a place of joy, a place of celebration. Suddenly David not only radically takes the ark and puts it in a simple tent on Mount Zion and allows the priests to go before it continually 24 hours a day, but they blow trumpets, they clap hands, they dance, they sing constantly before the ark. They are celebrating before the ark. Never had this occurred before in the history of Israel. Look at verse 23. "Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day." And not only that, David himself ministered before the ark. It's incredible. Do you realize that God never allowed a king to be a priest?
those two offices were incompatible. Saul, for example, tried to be a priest. Saul tried to offer the sacrifice that Samuel should have offered, and because of that, his kingdom was taken away from him. Uzziah, later on, tried to serve as a priest, and when he did, he was struck with leprosy. God did not allow those two offices to be combined, but he allowed them to be combined in the life of David. David served as a prophet, he served as a priest, and he served as a king, because David is a type of Jesus Christ. And you see, when Jesus comes back, he will serve as our priest and as our king. And Zechariah, it says that two offices will sit down on the throne together and be combined in one person as high priest and king of kings and lord of lords. So all of this is symbolic prophecy pointing to the church and pointing to the lordship of Jesus Christ to show you the kind of access David had. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16. 1 Chronicles 17, 16. David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that thou hast brought me this far?" David would go in directly as a priest and lounge before the Ark of the Covenant and commune with God and talk with God. And when you turn over to the Psalms, you begin to see that nearly all the Psalms of David were Psalms written to encourage praise worship, to encourage celebration, the clapping of hands, the dancing, the blowing of horns, the singing of songs. And you will see quite often that he says, like in Psalm 96, "Sing to the Lord a new song." He was always encouraging new songs. And some of the Psalms you'll read, they give you the impression that even as David was there ministering before the ark, that by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God gave him a new song, and suddenly he would sing that new song, and they would write it down, and it would become one of the Psalms. You may be asking at this point, did David go crazy? I mean, Why would David do this? How could he do this? How could he bring the ark in and put it in a simple tent on Mount Zion and not take it to where it belonged at the Holy of Holies? Well, lest you think David went crazy, lest you think that he did violate the Word of God, let me make it very clear to you that everything that David did, everything was authorized and commanded by God. We're told that in the Scriptures in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 25. Listen to these words. This is talking about King Hezekiah years later. "King Hezekiah stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps, with lyres, according to the command of David and of Gad the king's seer and of Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets." Do you see what that means? It means that every worship innovation that David instituted, including where he put the ark, the access to the ark, all the celebration before the ark, all of that, folks, was commanded by God through David's prophets, Gad and Nathan. All of it was authorized by God. There's a summary of all this that's given over in the Psalms. Let's look at that summary. You'll find it in Psalm 78. Psalm 78 is a historical psalm that tells the history of the children of Israel in the wilderness. They're wandering in the wilderness, their lack of faith in God. And let's look at Psalm 78, beginning with verse 54, which gives us a summary of everything I've presented up to this point about this symbolic prophecy. Verse 54, "God brought them to his holy land, to his hill country, which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them, and he appointed them an inheritance by measurement, and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God, and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places, and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. And when God heard, he was filled with wrath, and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh." There it is. God abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, where the tabernacle of Moses was. His glory left it. The tent which he had pitched among men, God forsook what he had ordained, the tabernacle at Shiloh. He gave up his strength to captivity. That's speaking of the captivity of the ark, and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword, and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs, and his priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. That's the departure of the glory of the Lord at the battle of Ebenezer. Then verse 65, "Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine, and he drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach." This is, of course, the conquests of David. And he goes on, "He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but he chose" what? "The tribe of Judah," the messianic tribe. "Mount Zion he chose, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth, which he has founded forever. He also chose David his servant." That's just what I've been telling you. The tabernacle of Moses, the glory departed. He chose Mount Zion in instead of Gibeon. He brought his ark into that city, and his Shekinah glory came with it. Now, I want you to stop and think for a moment. During the rest of David's reign, that would be about 30 years of David's reign, plus the first few years of Solomon's reign, probably the first 12 years while he was building the temple, for the next 42 years, one generation, the last 30 years of David's reign and the first 12 years of Solomon's reign, during that 42 years, that one generation, there were two tabernacles. Two. There was one in Jerusalem on Mount Zion, the tabernacle of David, and there was one 8 miles away at Gibeon, the tabernacle of Moses. Both of them existed side by side, 8 miles apart. Both of them continued to operate during that entire time. In 1 Chronicles 16, you'll find that David, it's referenced there that David sent some priests over the tabernacle of Moses. So the two tabernacles continued. And you know, I began to brainstorm about that and to think of the tremendous contrast between the tabernacle of Moses at Gibeon and the tabernacle of David at Zion. Just think with me for a moment as I give you these contrasts. At Gibeon, there was form. At Zion, substance. At Gibeon, there was type. At Zion, there was reality. At Gibeon, there was liturgy. Everything done according to a prescribed order. But at Zion, there was glorious spontaneity. At Gibeon, there was ritual. At Zion, there was celebration. At Gibeon, there was the sacrifice of animals. But at Zion, there was the sacrifice of praise. At Gibeon, there was tradition. At Zion, innovation. At Gibeon, there was deadness. At Zion, there was life. At Gibeon, there was heaviness. At Zion, there was joy. At Gibeon, there was religion. At Zion, there was relationship. At Gibeon, there was intercession. At Zion, there was intimacy. And perhaps most important at all, at Gibeon, there were symbols. But at Zion, there was God. It is no wonder that the Psalms are such a rich resource of worship for the church, because the Psalms were intended by God to be the worship book of the church. Listen to Psalm 100. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. What do you have there? You have a description of the celebration, the joy, the worship that characterized the tabernacle of David on Mount Zion. Shouting joyfully, serving the Lord with gladness, coming before Him with joyful singing, knowing the Lord Himself, knowing Him, not knowing about Him, but knowing Him, entering His gates with thanksgiving, His courts with praise, giving thanks to Him, blessing Him. It is no wonder that the Psalms end in Psalm 150 with a great song that summarizes the praise worship of David. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty expanse. Praise Him for His mighty deeds. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with a trumpet sound. Praise Him with harp and lyre. Praise Him with timbrel and dancing. Praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. That is the celebration of David. That is the worship of David that characterized the tabernacle of David. Now, my friends, we come to the point. Hold on to your seats. Here's the point. The tabernacle of David was a type, a symbolic prophecy, a type of the Spirit-filled church experiencing intimacy with God through the power of His Holy Spirit. Let me say it again. The tabernacle of David was a symbolic prophecy. God gave David a prophetic insight that would be fulfilled 1,000 years later with the establishment of the church. The tabernacle of David was a type of the Spirit-filled church experiencing intimacy with God through the power of His Holy Spirit. And that is the church of the book of Acts. The church of the early reign, of the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit. A church empowered by the Holy Spirit. A church full of worship and glory and love of God and intimacy with God. But that church, you see, died out as we moved into the periods of apostasy, as the church was infiltrated after 300 A.D. By the Babylonian religion, as Constantine demanded that everyone in the empire become Christians overnight and the Babylonian priests converted overnight, as the church became corrupted from within and the church became terribly apostate, this glorious tabernacle of David simply ceased to exist as God intended it to exist. The church continued through all those periods. There was always a faithful remnant, but the church as the tabernacle of David did not exist as a repository of intimacy with God in celebration before God in joyfulness before God. But there's a latter rain, a latter praying. Praise God for the latter rain. The latter rain that is prophesied in the scriptures. The latter rain that would come with the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. And that is what has been doing since 1948. God has been raising up again in this latter rain the tabernacle of David, a spirit-filled church, a church of joy, a church of praise. That is why the charismatic movement, one of the greatest contributions of the church to the charismatic movement, has been its rediscovery of praise and its emphasis upon praise. A church of holiness, a church of praise, a church of spiritual power has come, being raised up by God today. It is a church that will prepare the way for the coming of the King of Glory. And my friends, that brings me to the last point that I want to make, and the fundamental point about this symbolic prophecy in Amos chapter 9. And that is, it points us to the purpose of the whole spiritual renewal movement. The purpose of the whole movement, I believe, is to prepare the way for the coming of the King of Glory, to prepare the way for the return of Jesus Christ. In other words, the raising up of the tabernacle of David today, that is the raising up of a remnant open to the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, lifting up clouds of praise and joy to the Lord in the renewal of Davidic praise worship. I believe all of this is a sign of the soon coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's my final point. It is the purpose of the whole spiritual renewal movement. The purpose is to raise up a remnant in the spirit of the tabernacle of David to pave the way for the return of the King of Glory. You see, think of this. The tabernacle of David served as a bridge between the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon. The temple of Solomon had a bridge between it and the tabernacle of Moses. The tabernacle of Moses had become dead ritual worship. God raised up a bridge, lasted one generation, about 42 years, the tabernacle of David. And he ushered in the temple of Solomon with the tremendous, joyful praise, worship, and intimacy with God that characterized the tabernacle of David. Again, the tabernacle of David is a bridge between the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon. Now, think of it. That too is a symbolic prophecy. Hold on to your seats. Listen to this. I believe the tabernacle of Moses is a prophetic symbol of the apathetic church of the end times. The church that has lost its intimacy with God, a church that has lost its vision, a church that is caught up with buildings and programs and everything except the Lord. The church of Laodicea, the church that says to the world, look at me, I am wealthy. You know, I am powerful. I am rich. I need nothing. But a church that does not know that in reality it's wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, as Jesus calls it in Revelation 3, verse 17. That is the church of the end times. The tabernacle of Moses, the church that's going through the motions but has lost its intimacy, has lost its glory. And what Jesus is doing in these end times is he is raising up the tabernacle of Moses, tabernacle of David again. He's raising it up through the pouring out of his Holy Spirit. And those Christians who are reaching out and receiving that great anointing of the Holy Spirit are being raised up as a remnant. You see what's happening in these end times? The church is polarizing. The vast majority are moving into apostasy. But there is a remnant that is receiving the Spirit, being energized by the Spirit, getting back into the Word, getting back into the Psalms, getting back into Davidic praise worship, and God is raising up that tabernacle of David again, and my friends, he's raising it up for the same purpose. The tabernacle of David in these end times is going to serve as a bridge between the dead worship of the church, a church apathetic, a church in apostasy. This tabernacle of David of the end times will serve as a bridge between it and the fulfillment of the temple of Solomon. For the temple of Solomon is a symbolic prophecy of the glorious reign of Jesus Christ over all this earth. Do you see it now? The tabernacle of Moses, a symbol of the dead church of the end times. The tabernacle of David, a symbol of the remnant God will raise up in the end times through the pouring out of His Holy Spirit. And that remnant will serve as a bridge between that apathetic dead church and the coming of Jesus in glory and His reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem over all the nations of the world, just as the tabernacle of David in David's time served as a bridge between the dead tabernacle of Moses and the live temple of Solomon. My friends, the raising up of this tabernacle of David is one more sign that we are living in the end times and that Jesus is coming very soon. Well, let me summarize. Predictive prophecy points us to the fact of an end-time renewal and to the fact that we are in it now and have been in it since the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. Messianic prophecy serves to shape the nature of that renewal by calling us to commit ourselves to holiness. And symbolic prophecy accents the urgency of the times while revealing the purpose of the renewal movement, to raise up a holy, Spirit-filled remnant that will usher in the King of Glory on a spiritual cloud of praise. I want to end by reading to you a section of Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, Jesus is on the cross. In Psalm 23, He is our high priest before the throne of God, our shepherd, ministering to us through the power of His Holy Spirit. And in Psalm 24, He is the King of Glory returning. Psalm 24, verse 7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Oh, my friends, I urge you, open your lives up to the pouring out of God's Holy Spirit in these end times that you may be part of that remnant that will constitute the restored tabernacle of David, energized by the power of God's Holy Spirit and lifting up a cloud of spiritual praise that will usher in the return of the King of Glory. Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus.
The King is coming. I just heard the trumpet sounding, and now His face I see. The King is coming.
This is Dave Reagan speaking for Lamb and Lion Ministries. Friends, if you would like to get a publication that gives you a listing of all of our tapes and various publications of this ministry, write to us and ask for a copy of our tape and publication catalog. We'll be glad to send you one free of charge. Write to P.O. Box K, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Again, that's P.O. Box K, K as in King, McKinney, M-C-K-I-N-N-E-Y, McKinney, Texas, 75069. Again, this is Dave Reagan saying, look up, be watchful, for our Redeemer is drawing near.